Hey, welcome to the Missio Day podcast. Check us out on the web at missiodaychicago.com.
Today's reading is from Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The word of the Lord.
And thanks be to God. Let me pray for us one more time. God, we love you as your children. Would you speak to us today through your word, through your scriptures? God, would you do something in our hearts that is everlasting, that's long-lasting, longer than just this moment, this morning, Lord? Would you show us how much you love us? Would you show us how our true identity is only in you? Your story is the truest thing about us. God, we pray that you would meet us where we are. And we pray that my words would fall to the ground, Lord. Your word would last forever. And if you would, if you're someone who prays, and I hope you do, would you just take a moment to pray and ask God to speak through his word to you? Just do that in your heart. Well, Jesus, we love you and pray that you would speak. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can have a seat. Welcome. If you're new here, we are finishing up a series on overcoming cynicism, which we've been looking at. How does cynicism creep into the human heart, and how do we respond and get out of that cycle of distrust from broken promises in our past and from areas where we've been let down, or we've had ideals that have no longer dreams and hopes that are not fulfilled. And this week we've looked at like these Old Testament ways that have taught us a little bit about how to respond as a cynic, to move from a cynic to someone who is one who is trusting and following despite our cynicism. So we looked at like the way of the sage, we looked at the way of the prophet, we looked at the way of the king in the Old Testament, we looked at the way of Jesus last week, and this way we look at the way of the church. I would say this last one, if anybody is cynical in our culture of any of those things, it's this one, that we're most cynical about the church. Would you agree or disagree on that? That our culture is that's something that's mostly what we're cynical about. And you know, you've probably heard the research studies of those things of why what when people in the world think of the church, what's the things that come to their mind? There's the one word, and there was a survey done, and the number one word was judgmental. I think the second word was anti-gay, and the third word was hypocritical. So when people think of the church, this is what they think of when they think of the church. And so this morning, I just want to talk to you, basically try to give you a preview of why I think the church is important and why I think the church still matters, all right? And the reason why this has been on the forefront of my mind is often with when I came here to move here to move to Chicago and to start this church years ago, and you'd always get the question of like, what brought you to Chicago? And sometimes I would tell them straight up. Sometimes I'd be like, "Oh, I work for a nonprofit. I write things that never get published, and I share them once a week." And they're like, "Wow, you provide for your family that way? That's amazing." But sometimes, you know, I moved here to plant a church. And I remember telling some of my daughter's friends' parents that at her school, and I remember one of them just straight looked at me and it's like, "Why on earth would you ever want to do that?" It was like his response, like no lie, like. And so he's like, what? And he was just curious. He's like, how do you plant a church? Like, what does that mean? Like, you know, in a Catholic context where it's like, man, those churches are here forever. Like, well, you can't do that. That's illegal. And so that just this question. And then the next question often was followed up, but kind of like, how do you plant a church? And so he's like, you know, I was like, well, I'm here to help people fall in love with God, to find spirituality and find God and thrive here in the city. And, you know, and the often question is like, he was like, so let me just pause you for a second. You're here to proselytize people so that they follow God. I'm like, yeah, pretty much. And he just was baffled. And his other reply was, "How's that going for you?" And I was like, "Oh, that's going pretty good. I mean, you know, we're sustainable. We're doing well. We're growing and slowly and surely." And so I think that there's this there's also this phrase that has been coined called the nuns, the rise of the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S, but the rise of the meaning non-affiliated with any kind of religion or denomination. And so millennials especially are leaving the church. And so I want to talk to you this morning about why we should come back to the church. Nietzsche once said this, that when he was asked, "What makes you so negative toward Christianity?" He said, "I would believe in salvation if Christians looked a whole lot more like someone who was saved." And so we often are known, often as again, like I said, oppressive to women, scandals, hypocrisy, often too slow and too late. So why would I even bother with the church anymore? And I think a good reason in summary would be this. I love this quote by Karl Barth. He said, "The church exists to set up in the world a new sign which is radically dissimilar to the world's own manner and which contradicts it in a way which is full of promise." Let me read that again. "The church exists to set up in the world a new sign which is radically dissimilar to the world's own manner and which contradicts it in a way which is full of promise." So this morning, I just want to give my response to my neighbor, my daughter's friend's dad, and answer why the church still matters. So first reason is this, that inside the church, we find the identity that all of our city labors for. That in the church, we find our identity that all of our city labors for, because in this text we saw, as we read, it says that we are the bride of Christ, all right? This is like this metaphor. And ladies, you kind of have an advantage over us guys for this, because it's pretty easy for you to be like, "Oh yeah, bride of Christ. Sounds nice." And so, guys, if ladies can be called like this metaphor of like son of God, which is meant to like talk about inheritance and beautiful things like that, we can be the bride of Christ this morning too, all right? And so it's this beautiful metaphor that we're this, that God has gave himself up for us and wooed us and pursued us and covenanted with us in relationship. And we find this true identity that God bestows upon the church. And he bestows it upon a community. To paraphrase Alistair MacIntyre, you can't ask the question, "What role do you want to play in this world?" until you answer the question, "What story or stories are we a part of?" So you can't determine what role you want to play in this world, what your calling is, until you first determine, what is the truest story about me? What are the stories that I'm a part of in this world? Which means we don't know what we're supposed to do with our lives until we figure out what story we are living in. And until we know the truest story that we belong to, that depends on the answer to that question. So if your truest story is a philosophical story, the role you're going to play is going to be mostly one of ethics. If your truest story about you is an economical story, it's going to be one of abundance. If your truest story is an intellectual story, academics will save your soul. But the truest story we are a part of, the base reality that we are part of, is actually a love story. We know this from great literature, that true human stories that we are part of is a story of the love of God for humanity. That's the truest story about you. And in ancient cultures, your identity was received. It was not, in our culture, post-World War II and ever since, identity is primarily achieved. We see in our culture identity as something we achieve, something we do, something we find within ourselves, or something that we do. Whereas in ancient cultures, it was a received identity. When you said, "Who are you?" The questions today is like, "What do you do?" Right? Like, that's what we ask people. What do you do? Back then, it was like, "Oh, I'm a brother. I'm a father. I'm a spouse." You were received identity into the family. And you receive that identity. But in today, we've moved towards achieving an identity. And I want to tell you today that will not work. Having identity based off achieving will never work. Because if you think about it, what that does is it says that the answer to your identity is within you. And that's really the messaging of today, is that your truest identity is found by looking just within. But if you think about it, we're pretty complex human beings, right? Like, if you look at, first of all, this is somewhat unstable if you really think about it. Because the way I think about this is like every 5 years, if you look back at my life, like if you look back at 29-year-old Brian, now I'm like, that guy was an idiot, right? Like, you look back 5 years from your life, and you're like, that guy was a moron. What was he thinking? Who would ever trust that guy? And then, like, so at the time, though, when I was 29, I was looking back at, like, 19-year-old Brian. I'm like, I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing pretty good, right? And so my point is that to trust in this very moment the complexities of your feelings and your emotions and who, what you're thinking and feeling about how you find your identity within you, it's unstable, it's an illusion, and it's incoherent at best. Because you, right now, in this moment, 10 years from now, I'm going to be looking back at 44-year-old Brian and be like, what a moron. Why did they give that guy a mic? And so if you think about it, you now in this moment to say, I'm going to achieve my identity is basically incoherent, it's unstable, and it's illusion. But Jesus' scripture in this passage we read, it says this, if we go back to the scriptures of Ephesians 5, it says, this is a passage about household codes of how husbands and wives should treat each other. But in this passage, he's getting his motivation from realities of God and the church. And so I want to really teach you show us what he says about church. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may sanctify her, meaning make her into his image and purify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so all throughout the Bible, we see the truest story is a love story. It's a love story, that the Bible begins in the garden with a man and a woman in a marriage, and the Bible ends in Revelation 21 with a marriage of God and his people, this metaphor. And it contains what we hope and crave for as human beings, to be known and to be wanted. To be known and to be wanted for who we are, to not have to pretend, to not have to create a false identity to hide behind. All of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our shame, and all of our glory, and all of our goodness, and all of our longings, just to be received. And I love this, that he's painting this picture of a God who gave himself, he who spent himself. That word gave in the Greek is this tense that it means it has a past reality that has a present implication with future ramifications, all right? I know that's kind of a little nerdy here, but like if you just follow me, like Jesus gave his life is a past reality that has present implications for your life now with future ramifications. And so what this is doing is he's pointing this picture that we were saved, were rescued, were loved, are loved, and will be loved, to the point that one day we'll have fully resurrected, glorious bodies and souls, and we'll be completely beautified, edited of all of our sin, edited of everything bad. As we look in this marriage metaphor, I don't know if you guys have been to weddings recently, but one thing that will never go extinct is the rehearsal dinner slideshow, right? I don't care how much technology advances, the rehearsal dinner slideshow is sticking around. And you love it because you always watch it, and it always starts off with a little baby boy and then a little baby girl. And it's like, oh, look how cute they are. And then they get a little older and get a little older, and it like goes back and forth, right? It's like, oh, they're two. Now they're four. Now they're seven. And then it was like junior high. Ooh. Wait a minute. That was rough. That was a rough stage. And then all of a sudden it just like mixes together, and you're the couple's together. You know what's never in those slideshows? Ex-boyfriends and girlfriends. Never in those slideshows. Because that's been edited out. That's been gone. That's in the past. It doesn't matter because we know the future of the story. We know the reality of what's going to happen. And we know the end. We know the end of the story that this couple's going to get together. When we're watching that slideshow, we know the end. And all of our edited spots and blemishes are edited out of that story. And that's what Jesus is doing, is he's taking all of our guilt and shame, and he's saying, I'm making you glorious. I'm making you a beautiful bride. Ezekiel 16 says it this way. It says, this is in the Old Testament, God, Yahweh, is telling Ezekiel, this is what I think of Israel as a people. He says, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age of love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God. And you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and with you fine leather, and I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk, and I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck, and I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. He's getting her ready for the wedding day. It's this picture. In Ephesians 5, we said that he washed us with water. Now, this is normal for a wedding ceremony, of course, for the couples to just get clean and beautiful. And he's saying, usually it's done separately, but Jesus is saying, like, I'm actually the one who washed you and was wedded with you. And thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. This is God's love for you, church. This is what he thinks of you. This is his love on display. Kierkegaard has a story of called the Maiden. It's a story of a young prince who was just this young, handsome prince who went on a tour and visited different villages, and he saw this peasant woman, and she was in rags, no heritage, no royalty. She in his heart was softened towards her. He fell in love with her and wanted to love her, and so he had this predicament that he didn't know how to pursue her and woo her as a prince. And because he knew that if she knew that he was a prince, her parents would put pressure on her to pursue him and to climb the social ladder, or maybe the fact that she would deny the prince, and that would be a social catastrophe. And so instead of showing up as the prince, he begins to instead, he wants to test her heart. And so he dresses as a beggar. He lives among her and lives as a beggar among her in the story. And he woos her and wins her heart. And when he woos her heart, this is a picture that she finally, they get together and they're married and they're wedded together. This is Jesus' great love for us, church. Men and women, Missio Dei, boys and girls, everybody in this room, that is God's love for you. That God himself took off his robe of royalty, took off his crown, he came and he entered into our world, took on our rags, took on our blemishes, took on this world without sin, yet entered into it. And he took off his garments of heaven so that he could pursue us and woo us and to love us. That's Jesus' great love. This is your identity. No matter everything that you seek to achieve, your truest identity is this. You're the one Jesus loves. I love the Gospel of John. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible. Mostly because if you ever read Gospel of John, John like wrote the book and then gives himself the label that I'm the one that Jesus loved. And I used to think it was comparative, kind of like to the other disciples, like, I'm the one Jesus loves, suckas. Like, you know, like he was just like always like, I'm the one, I'm the greatest. But I don't think that's it. I think John just never got tired of God's love. I think he just was so enamored. He's like, I'm the one Jesus loves. I'm the one Jesus loves. That's his truest identity of him. And in this world, in this city, this world doesn't treat you as you're the one that Jesus loves. You go to work every day and you grind it out trying to find someone to spend the rest of your life with, and no one in the city is saying, oh, you're the one Jesus loves. You know, so we have this combative identities that are at work, these spiritual forces of which are at play within our own hearts, of which we're trying to achieve our identity because we don't want anybody to see us for our vulnerable selves. And this is the truest thing about you. There may be other true things that have happened to you. There may have been events that have scarred you, circumstances from your origin of family. Like some of you in here, statistically, I mean, some of you may have been even like sexually abused. That's not the truest thing about you. You may have had scars, you may have grew up in poverty and you're here and you've like worked out of poverty. You're no longer in a house of poverty and you've finally made it. Your success is not the truest thing about you. Your circumstances are not the truest thing about you. The truest story about you, even though those things may be true, the truest thing about you is you're the one Jesus loves. And that has to be the foundation of the church. It has to be the foundation of us, that is the truest things about you. Our identity is complex, but it's rich when we see that God wooed us and loved us as a people. And we, all throughout the scriptures, are painted as the wayward bride, and Jesus is the wounded lover, just pursuing us. And what God wants is to take his people he has loved and chosen, and he wants to wash them. He wants to cherish them. He wants to change them. He wants to wash with his truth and the blood of Jesus. And you and I now today are positioned in this engagement period. And so life is not about secular accomplishments. It's not even about your career or having kids. It's being prepared to meet our lover. And we should celebrate this in the church. When we sing, we should celebrate this. It should be a celebratory event. And we should take celebration seriously at Missio Dei. That we should be people that practice our destiny, because that's where we're headed in heaven, is one of celebration, like a wedding feast, a wedding reception. And if you're not excited about that, you should learn through some other celebratory events, you know, to kind of have some emotional bandwidth a little bit more, to be excited about things, right? To be a kid again, to be in love and ravished again, because you don't want to be the Debbie Downer when you get to heaven, right? You don't want to be the one that's like, oh, this is what it was like. I could have enjoyed this here and now. It's a celebratory event. Everything that happens in this city of Chicago, underneath all the striving and competition, what people want is to be seen for who they are and loved without having to earn anything. That's it. Underneath it all is to be seen for who they are and to be loved without having to earn anything. And now I've been saying this whole time that it's within the church that you find your true identity. I don't know if you've picked up on this tension, because it's like, wait, you're telling me God gives my true identity, but you're also saying it's like because of the church. And here's the deal. We only find our true identity by practicing our belonging to a local community ourselves. Like, it is in and through community that we come to know who we are. If you think about this, like, there's aspects of your true identity that will never come out and never be shown unless it's in community. There's aspects of who you are that will only come out if you are in community, that other people are going to draw out of you. Apart from that group, the aspects of who you are is lost and diminished. When we get to get more of each other through this broad richness of community, certain people draw out unique dimensions of your personality and character that only come to life when activated by the presence of others. And so we can't live and experience our identity. And one of the obstacles to this in our culture is this idolization of romantic love. The idolization of romantic love is an obstacle in experiencing our true identity. In the church, there's an elevation of marriage, almost too high, that those who are married almost have this identity that seems almost greater or other or better, that's you finally arrived in the church if you get married. And your spouse can never give you your true identity. They can never give you what a whole community could give you, ever. And then on the other side, that it's also a curse for those who are not married, that this idolized romantic love causes a distraction from experiencing our true identity and community. It creates a distraction in which we've lost the sense that there's a diverse constellation of friendships that are more full-bodied we become as individuals. And this meshing together, realizing like, man, like that singles have something to offer married people, and married people have something to offer singles in the church. We experience true identity. So that's the first point. The second one is that in the church, we find community that we actually long for. In the church, we are family. All throughout the New Testament, you see family language. Now, most people can find community elsewhere. And so you have to ask, what is unique about the spirituality of the church that it offers? I want to describe it this way, that in the spirituality that our culture pursues, I want to argue that there's a mono-spirituality, a bi-spirituality, and a tri-spirituality. All right? Follow me here. The mono-spirituality is this. This mindset that like we're just, you know, blood and bones and chemicals, the Richard Dawkins kind of the selfish gene, this mindset that we deep down in this mindset that there's this world is all there is, there's still a deep desire for transcendence among all people. I mean, that's why we see meditation and yoga, all these things are good, but it's a desire to experience transcendence. And there's a longing for spirituality, and it's trying hard to realize that, well, all that is doing in this mono-spirituality is trying hard to realize there's something divine about the image of human beings. There's something divine. People are trying to find God within themselves. And that's not enough. And so there's a second layer, which is a bi-spirituality, which is kind of a selfish spirituality. And it's this idea that I can find the divine just within me. There's got to be something out there. Reach inside myself to try to lock onto that transcendence. In the evangelical world, we use it this way. We use terms like a personal relationship with Jesus, right? This personal relationship with Jesus. And this can become a selfish spirituality. We often use our relationship with God as a coping mechanism to not have to bother with people. We use our relationship with God often as a coping mechanism to not have to deal with relationships. And I'm not at all, we talk about pursuing God and his presence and prayer and all those things. What I'm talking about is when we use it as a coping mechanism, rather than being the people of God in a countercultural family in the city, locking arms with other people that are different from us, we use spirituality as a coping mechanism and we use God to run from God. Look at what Robert Bella says is this. He talks about lifestyle enclaves. This is a word for us, Missio Dei. This is rampant in the church. He says this, although the term community is widely and loosely used, often in connection with lifestyles, what is actually experienced is not community, an inclusive whole of differing people committed to interdependence of both public and private life and honoring each other's callings, but a lifestyle enclave. These enclaves are segmented and they celebrate the narcissism of similarity. They involve only a segment of each individual, usually leisure and consumption, and a segment of society that includes only those who share the lifestyle of a particular kind of consumer at leisure. The lifestyle enclave becomes the appropriate form of collective support for individualists in a radically individualized society. Individualism requires finding others who can reflect and confirm one's selfhood and thus validate identity in one's private life. And what he's saying here is that, which means is like, I want to find people like me so I can affirm me. You see that? I want to find people that look like me, dress like me, talk like me, drink the same coffee I do, go to the same restaurants I do, shop like me, watch the same movies that I do. I want to find, so I can, and then I'm going to find Christians that all fit that category. And then I'm going to call that community. And he says, that's a lifestyle enclave. That's not community is what he's saying. And this is not even a Christian who's writing this. The church cannot be like this. This is not what God had in mind. Christian spirituality is not individual salvation, just pointing us towards individual growth. I can't remember which author said it, but salvation is a community-forming event. It's the Trinity on earth as it is in heaven. Listen to Rodney Stark, who's also not a Christian, writes this in a book called The Rise of Christianity. He's a sociologist. He says, early Christianity served as a revitalization movement in Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social bonds that were able to cope with many urgent urban problems. To cities filled with homeless and impoverished, the Christians offered charity and hope when no other social institutions existed to help the poor. To cities filled with strangers and newcomers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for social attachment. To cities filled with orphans and widows, the Christians offered a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by ethnic divisions, the Christians' communities offered a new basis for social solidarity. It was not simply a new urban movement, but a new culture, capable of making life in Greco-Roman cities more tolerable. He said that they were accepting one another as Christ accepted each other, that we in the church, we need each other. We need to honor one another and honoring each other's differences in unity. One of the co-founders of Alcoholic Anonymous, Bill Wilson, he tells this story that he was on a traveling trip. He was out of town on a work trip, and he was about to close the deal that would set his life. And the deal fell through. He failed the deal royally. And as he's walking back to his hotel, he walked by a bar and heard the clinking of glasses and the laughing. Something inside him said, "Go get another drink." And in that moment, he had this moment. He told himself, "I don't need another drink. I need another alcoholic." And what he's saying is this is when you are sinning, when we are rebelling against God, you don't need another sin to help you cope. You need another sinner. You need another sinner that can say, me too. Me too. I've experienced that too. I know what you're going through. And so he's painting this picture of what we need is someone to experience our pain and empathize with us. Is we need to have a model of God's heart on earth. We need another person in community who is a part of that tangible love of God. What the church is making the making the love of God tangible. That's what we're doing when we experience community, and we need others in our life. The early church didn't just meet once a week on a Sunday. They met every day, and we need a vision of becoming a family with one another. So in the church, we find our true identity that the world labors for. In the church, we also find the community that we long for. And then lastly, in the church, we bring God's dream for the world to life. We bring God's dream for the world to life. On the last point, just to show I'm not just pulling this stuff out of thin air, I'm going back to Ephesians 5. He says that the husbands should love their wives as their own flesh. And it says go to the next verse 28-30. It says that we're one members with one another. That's where I'm pulling this out. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. It's this picture of a body. And this last point of that basically that in the church, we bring God's dream for the world to life. He wants to delegate to his creatures. Like whenever God creates, he's wanting to delegate to us because we are his body. God can't work without his body. The picture of the body is meant that the mind, the body, what it does, it functions, is it brings things in the mind and your heart alive. And it gives expression to the things in your mind, your imagination. And Jesus is saying, I can't give this world the dream that I want without you. You're the plan. And it reminds me of this movie, this documentary that was put out years back called the Diving Bell and the Butterfly. Have you guys ever seen that? Any of you? It's about this guy who had it all. He has this horrible accident and he's paralyzed. And he had a stroke and he's paralyzed in his entire body. And it opens, the opening scene is him just standing there, sitting there in the hospital bed with one of his eyes sewn shut and his other eye open. And his movement in his eye is the only thing he has left. He can't speak. The only thing he can do is move his eye. And he writes an entire book. Get this. An entire book with the movement of his eye. I bought the book and started reading it just for that. I was like, even if the book's boring, well done. Like, you wrote a book with your eye. I mean, it's amazing. And so basically he would like have someone hold up the alphabet and he would like blink once for yes or twice for no, and he would just go through and he would write the whole book. And when I read that, the tragedy is here's this guy whose heart was fully alive, filled with longings, and yet his body didn't work. And I just thought about that, man, like, maybe that's the picture of God, right? God is there with all of his hearts and longings and dreams for this city, dreams for this community. And he's like, he's just trying to blink out a message. And he's like, my body's not working. Like, I'm trying to blink out this message because my body isn't working. My body isn't functioning. It won't do what my heart and my imagination, my will is longing for. And that's the tragedy of the church often. That the church exists to bring the glory of God alive to the world. Jesus is trying to blink out a message to the world. And we are his body, and we often don't respond. So does Missio Dei manifest the heart of God to our city? When people look at our church, do they say, that's God's love on display? That's God's love on display. Man, I want to hear those stories. The church at its best gives the world a tangible encounter of what it's like to be loved by Jesus. That's the church at its best. A tangible encounter of what it's like to be loved by Jesus. And then Jesus Christ craves expression. He seeks to make his glory known through a tangible expression. That's why in this passage, it says, back to the other verses, it says that we are his bride without spot or wrinkle. He wants to give us the splendor, this picture that we're like one day going to be completely glorified, but yet we experience it here and now. He's like, I'm trying to bestow my glory upon you. My splendor is this word for brilliance. It's this great glory that he's giving us, church. And he's saying, I want to display my love and my glory through you. That's why Paul, when Paul's being persecuted, Jesus said, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he's like, I'm sorry, when Paul was persecuting the church, he said, Paul, why are you, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he's like, I'm confused. I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting the church. He goes, exactly. You mess with my bride, you mess with me, is what Jesus says. You mess with my body, you mess with me. He's saying that this is the mystery, that this union between us and the church. And when Jesus did his ministry, a bit of the future penetrated the present. And the church, which is his body, we carry the ministry of Jesus into the now. So when Jesus' ministry happened, healing, miracles, deliverance, gospel proclamation, truth encounters, a bit of the future was brought into the present, and the church is meant to bring that future here into the present now. We are to be a preview community of what is to come. That's what that we're to help people experience the splendor of what is to come, right? Like, you ever go see a trailer, like when you go to the movie theater and you see the trailer, and like, usually it's like me and my kids, and they're like some Disney movie, and they're like, I want to see that, Dad, right? That's what the church is. It should be this picture where they're like, I want to see that. I want to see that, God. You are a preview. You're a preview of what I want to experience one day. So that's why Chicago needs the church. That we need an alternative. The city needs an alternative glory that's not available to it. Economics will not achieve in its own power. Politicians will not achieve in their own power. The church exists to be the body. And that is why Missio Dei matters in this neighborhood. Like, you are the hope of the world. So why bother with the church? It's this. It's the identity that we all are laboring for. We find our identity in the church that we all labor for. We find the community we actually long for. And God's dreams actually come to life. And how's this going to happen, Missio Dei, through us? It's through suffering and sacrifice. There's two problems in this world. Suffering and sin. And the world's answer to suffering is to try to end it. And the world's solution to sin is to try to sin less. And Jesus came and said, my solution to suffering is to enter into it. And my solution to sin is to forgive it. And that is our vision as a church. We are to enter into people's suffering. And we are to forgive our enemies, forgive those who wrong us. This is a picture of the bride. When I used to teach on this passage to middle schoolers about this whole imagery of us being the bride, I remember saying one time that, like, hey, did you guys know that, that you know, when there's a wedding, they say you've never met or never seen an ugly bride? And without beat, a middle schooler like was like, that's because she has a veil over her face. And I was like, well, easy, little guy. But they say you've never seen an ugly bride in this little phrase, and it's true. And So I wanted to show you, like, the most beautiful bride I've ever seen, which is a picture of my wife, Ashley, on her wedding day. You can't see her as well because this, like, you know, this was back when you had to, like, scan in pictures to your computer. But this is her, and this is our wedding day 11 and a half years ago. And she's most beautiful bride ever. And the reason why she's the most beautiful bride ever is because this next picture, there's this doofus little guy right there. And really, that's where LA Looks Jail Days, you guys remember that? Anybody? Oversizedsuits.com. And no, you can take that picture down. There we go. And so the point is there's a lot of reasons a bride is beautiful. But one of the reasons a bride is beautiful is because there's always a groom waiting to electrify her with his love. That is ravished by her. Doesn't just, you see the face of the groom when she walks down the aisle, and it's just amazing. And I look back now at my marriage, and I think now that Ashley is more beautiful today than she ever was then. That she's more devastatingly attractive. She's gorgeous to me. She's more attractive now, way more attractive now than 12 years ago, 11 years ago. Why is that? It's because we look back and are like, oh, look at all the things we did, the vacations we did. No, it's because of all the suffering and sacrifice that we've gone through together. And you look back, you know, at her life and the things that she's gone through, and you look back at things I've gone through, and the reason why is through all of that, I beheld her every day. You behold her every day, and that's the picture of what Jesus is doing. He says, you are my bride and you're more beautiful today than the day I met you. Child of God, daughter of God, you are more beautiful today than the day I met you. It's because of the suffering and the sacrifice we've been together. And if you want to make my splendor known to the city, it's going to continue to be through sacrifice. It's going to continue to be through entering into suffering. And then that's how you're going to be splendor and glorious, church. It's through my love. It's through the sacrifice and suffering. It's not through some romantic, idolized love. And so, church, he's saying, I want you to sacrifice and suffer. And now my love for you will be more glorious. And you're going to be more glorious to me. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us experience the love of you today. That you call us your bride. That you look at us today and it's just so good news. We sometimes think, oh man, God probably really loves the 10-year-old version of me way better than now. And God's like, you have no clue. I want to bestow my splendor on you, and I'm editing out every wrinkle and blemish. And I'm in, because of the sacrifice we've been through together, because of you receiving the sacrifice for me and you sacrificing for others to come into my kingdom, you're brilliant and you're lovely. And so God, may we experience your love. May we be the preview community of heaven. And may we experience our identity in you and find the friendship and loving relationships among community. God, may we seek it out. May we be creative, God. May we not wait passively for something to happen. May we pursue each other in love. May we pursue you recklessly as a community. May we be known as a community that recklessly pursues God, recklessly pursues community, and recklessly pursues your mission and cause in this city. May you today take your next bold step of saying, I'm ready to step into who God made me to be. I'm tired of living into my achieved identity. I want to receive my identity from you. I want to live into my received identity. For some of you, it's just that. It's experiencing the love of God, the love of Jesus who gave himself for you. For others, it's realizing that, man, you've been searching for your identity within you and all these other stories that are not the truest story about you. You've been trying to find yourself in the creative story or the professional story or the marriage story. Today is a day to get back to your first love. To get back to the story of love. You're loved by him. You're the one Jesus loves. Amen.